We're going to finish up Romans 7:16, where I think we covered most of it last week, but I want to just jump off from there. So if you'll turn with me to Romans 7:16. And here Paul writes, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." And if you look down at the bottom of page 13, it says, in verse 16, Paul concludes this thought on God's law with, "If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good." His point in making that is the very struggle with evil shows that he does not love sin. If you're born again, you will struggle with sin. And if you're not born again, you don't struggle so much. Is that right? We all experience that, right? Or approved. In other words, he struggled with sin, showed that he didn't love it, and that he didn't approve of it. But that the law, that's God's law, which condemns, is what he really loved. And that answers the question of why do I sin? Why do I go so long and everything might be good and then bam, I find myself in the tall grass again? Why is that? It's because it's God's way of sanctifying you here and showing you in your own mind how much you love him. The Bible says he knows the beginning from the end. And what that simply means is that he knows your entire life. He knew when you were going to be born. He knew when he was going to call you. He knows when you're going to die. And so you're not showing him anything that he doesn't know. What the whole purpose of life is to show ourselves just how much we love him and to realize everything that he's done for us as best we can. That's the reason you have that struggle inside of you, and that struggle will never go away. You may find seasons, because the Bible says we live in seasons. There may be seasons where that struggle is minimal, and there may be other seasons where that struggle is an everyday event. But either way, you're gonna struggle through life, and all because of love. It's you demonstrating your love to God every day and using all. And you know the other thing, think about this. He's given you everything you need for the victories over everything. Christ has the victory over everything. You're in him. You have the victory over everything. He gives you your faith. He gives you the fruit of the Spirit. He says you can do all things through Christ. If you have faith of a mustard seed, you can do anything. You can do move the mountain into the ocean. You can do anything that you put your mind to do, and that includes winning the battles for sin. The only thing that stops you is your will. That's the other battle. Besides the battle of the lust of the eyes, ears, flesh, members, etc., etc., you will struggle with your will. And you have to, as we had a sermon not too long ago, kill will. The only will you should have is God's will. And if you have anything anything less than God's will, then you don't have his will completely, then you're going to struggle. The closer you can come to the center line of his will, the less struggling you do, because there's less room for anybody to tempt you out of that, because you're filling yourself with him and his word. And then the next sentence, it says, "There's perhaps nothing that can be more illustrative of our love to God than a long continued and painful struggle against the evil passions in every form." Everybody hear that? Everybody see that?
No, second.
And Arthur, do you have one for her? Here you go, Liz. Okay, so everybody get that? Any questions about that? You didn't hear it? No, what we just said about there being... All right, everybody, people want to hear. So what we said was that you're going to struggle throughout your life. Yeah. And because you're going to do that, and you know what? There's two ways of looking at that. I saw a movie once. It was called, it was an HBO series. It was called Band of Brothers. and it was about the
82nd
Airborne, right. Huh? Easy Company. And there was this sergeant who'd been over, they were referring to the Battle of the Bulge. They were in the Battle of the Bulge. And the Germans were in the hedgerows, and they were shooting at the Americans, pop shots at them. And so this sergeant comes up, and he leans against the tree, and he lights up a cigarette, and bullets are going all around him, and he's just standing there smoking a cigarette. And so one of the GIs in the foxhole yells up at him, "Hey, Sarge, you're going to get killed. Get down here." And it was just so poetic the way he did it. He took a drag off his cigarette, blew the smoke out, bullets going all around him. He says, "Pal, I died the moment I stepped foot on this damn island or this damn country." He said, "I'm dead already, so I'm not worried about dying when I'm going to die." And what that is that he had removed from his life the fear of death by knowing that it was going to probably be inevitable. And the same analogy could be used with the way we sin. We can know that we are going to sin, and that we are going to have to struggle with our faith. And there's two ways you do it. You can do it like the guys laying on the foxhole trying to being afraid of each bullet and doing this, or you can stand up and you're going to say, "Okay, it's coming, but I'm going to get the victory every single time you show your head. I'm going to cut it off." And sooner or later, you're going to get tired of showing your head. That's sin. As soon as that comes up, you just shut it off. That's the easiest way to go through that struggle that all of us are going to go through. Is you just have to be patient, and you have to understand that you have the power to do it, and you have to have the will to do it. That GI stood on that and leaned against that tree, and he knew he was going to die at some point, so he didn't care. And it's really true. When you know you're going to struggle with sin, it's coming. Don't fret about it. Don't get all upset with yourself that it happened. That's all. Really, it's theatrics. Just give it up and just say, "You know what? I'm not going to do this anymore. Lord, forgive me. I'm so sorry that I offended you. Look at my heart, Lord. You'll see the pain that I feel because I've done that to you, a father who's done more for me than anybody or anything in this world could ever do for me. You did it, and I sinned against you. I ask for your forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen." And then you move on. You get away from that tree like he did, and he walked back behind the lines. He was fine. That's how you lessen the struggle with sin, is that you incorporate in your mind that you're not going to let it or the consequences of it drag you down. As soon as it hits, you've committed a sin, it's done, and you couldn't stop it in the beginning, then get rid of it as soon as you can. That's simple. If you don't do that, it's a struggle. You'll struggle. Sooner or later, you're going to give it up anyway. That's the deal. Because either you're going to give it up or he's going to make you give it up, right? So why go through the struggle? It's just not worth it. All right. Any questions about anything we just covered? Okay, new lesson 49. We're going to finish up Romans 7 with that. Page 1, and verses 17 through 25, now Paul addresses the inward struggle with sinful desires. In the first section of 17, he writes, "But now it is no longer I who do it." Here Paul is using figurative language because it's the man that commits evil when he sins against God. Psalm 51:4. Let's run over there. It's the man that commits evil. That's what it says. Okay, yeah. Psalm 51:4. Anne Marie.
"Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment."
Okay. It's when we commit a sin, no matter what the sin is, we may commit it against the person, but ultimately every sin is a sin against God first. He is the primary victim of every sin, or not victim, he's the primary one that's
recipient,
right? Not recipients. He's the primary, the one that's been offended the most. He is, because it's his law. So if I offend Anne Marie, okay, and what I've done is, by doing something, what I've done is I've offended God, because the offense can only be seen through the eyes of the law. And that's what Paul's telling us in this verse. I didn't know what coveting was until the law said, do not covet. So everything that we do that's a sin against God is a sin against God, even more so than it is against another human being or anybody, really, or anything. Psalm 51:4 is a good one to underline. Number two, what Paul is doing with this masterful use of words is making a distinction between sin and what he intends by using the pronoun I. That's a personal pronoun. He's talking about himself. In using the words, but now, the apostle is referring to his past corrupt nature. Let's look at Jeremiah 17:9. And that's something we all have, right? Don't we all come from that corrupt nature? 17:9, Carrie.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, who can understand it?
Okay, a lot of people say that they use that, and there's another one that Jesus used, that what goes into the mouth isn't corrupt, but it's what goes into the stomach or out the mouth.
It doesn't corrupt man.
Yeah, it doesn't corrupt man. It's what comes in his heart. And a lot of people, especially with this Jeremiah verse, don't realize that when you're saved, Ezekiel tells us that we get a new heart. And that means that your heart is not corrupt. And it's not so much the heart as it is the lust of the flesh. And again, it's not sensual. It could be something you see, you want, anything that has to do with you wanting something, okay? So that verse does not apply to a believer. It applies to all unbelievers. That's the heart that we all came from, and that's the heart that Ezekiel 37:26 says is replaced. And how about Romans 3:23? Let's go there.
Bit of comfort in Jeremiah 17:10, that the following gives hope or gives comfort. Yeah. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So that you're not left with the guilt of your deceitful heart and your desperate.
That's why it's a sin to hold on to it. That's why. And you know, I just told you before when I gave you a model prayer of how you should get rid of sin when it comes. Would read that verse 10 again.
I, and it's in quotes, well, so is 9. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds.
Do you remember when I gave you that model prayer for forgiveness, the words that I used? You remember what I said to him? Lord, search my heart and you'll see just how bad I feel because of what I've done. And I'm going to tell you something. That's not a bad prayer to use, but you better feel that way. You got to remember something. You can't lie to God. You might lie to me, you might lie to your husband or wife or your friends, but you're never going to lie to God because he knows what's in your heart. So if you don't have a contrite heart, don't try to convince him you do, because it's a losing case and you're actually compounding it. I can't use any personal examples because I can't think of any off the top of my head, but we all know what happens when somebody does something wrong and then they compound it. It just makes the whole matters worse, right? So the same thing applies with God. He knows what's in your heart. I invite him. When I repent of a sin, I invite him to come in. Come in. And I invite him. I know he already knows it, but I want him to know I'm okay with that because I'm speaking with a contrite heart. That's a very important thing in repentance. And I got to tell you, a lot of people don't do that. A lot of people think of repentance as the way we say now. If I go up to Judy and I say something to her and I say, oh, Judy, I'm really sorry about that. And I walk away and there's nothing in my heart that I'm sorry about, right? You can't do that with repentance. That's not repentance. The Bible says there's godly repentance and worldly repentance. And that's worldly repentance. That means you don't repent at all. You're just trying to get by and patch the fence up. God doesn't want you to patch the fence with him. He wants you to tear the fence down and move on. You don't need to have that fence up there. So you just...
2 Corinthians 7:10 that you're looking at.
Go ahead.
For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death.
And without regret means, if you...
Yeah, 7:10.
Thank you.
What that means, without regret, is when you repent and you're truly... When you're truly sorry for what you did, whatever it is you've done, okay? There's no regret afterwards. You don't just walk out of you don't walk out of that prayer and go, oh man, I'm glad I got that over just. Let's see. Oh, that's all done, I guess. So wow, boy, that was tough. That's not what you do. It's just like you don't get out of the shower when you take a nice shower and you get yourself all squeaky clean, you wash your hair, you just get yourself clean, right? You don't do that and then go outside and roll in the dirt. And the same thing applies with that. If you confess your sins to God, when you're done with them, that should give you an elation. That should give you the feeling of joy that sin is no longer between you and God. You're never going to be punished for your sin, but that sin isn't going to corrupt your relationship with him. It's not going to disrupt it. And that is a reason to rejoice. And it doesn't mean, you know, some people say, well, you know, I confessed, but man, I felt so bad. That's wrong. That's mocking God. He forgave you. He forgave you the sin, the guilt, the shame, everything. It's got to go. And if you don't let it go and you keep it inside your heart, he knows it's there, and you're not going to ever have a full tank of anything spiritually. You're not. There's nothing in the world that will keep you your relationship from God colder than sin. Nothing. Going to church won't make that, or not going to church won't do it. It's just pure sin. Nothing chills God more than that. So the object is, if you have it, you know what the Bible says, that he will chastise you if you don't get it out. So get it out. And don't dilly-dally doing it. Just get it over with. And you'll find that if you do that, your walk with him will be a lot steadier. It'll be a lot more, there'll be a lot more blessings in your life. And more importantly than that, you will demonstrate to yourself just how much you love him. Lord, I can't believe all the things that I've done to offend you, knowing full well that even my life is in your hands, that everything I have, every breath, every drop of water, every morsel of food, everything, every red blood cell I have is all by your will and grace. And for you to leave me on this earth for 72 years, a wicked man that I was and still am, certain degree, God, I just can't believe that I would sin against somebody that would do all of that for me. Check my heart, Lord. I love you so much, and I hate what I've done, and I ask you to forgive me in Jesus' name, and restore my joy, Lord. That too I ask in Christ's name. Amen. And I walk away smiling. I do, because there's no other way to do it. Otherwise, you're hanging on to stuff that, what's the whole point of him saying, I've come to give you my joy that your joy might be full, if every time you do something wrong, you hold on to it? Let it go. That's a common problem in a church today. And I don't know why churches don't tell their people that. You need to understand that that's really not the way to do it. Be joyful. He wants you to be. All right, B. In using the word I, he's referring to his Christian principles. 2 Corinthians 5:17, which Wink just read. Read that again.
If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who's through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
He's saying that about himself, and he's using himself as a testimony that that's what happened to him, and they should take from that, and we should take from that the same thing as he did. That verse applies to each and every one of us. And then he says in Galatians 5:15, what does he say there, Liz? Galatians 5:15.
Galatians 5:15.
Mm-hmm.
Find it. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another.
I don't think that's what I was looking for. I don't know where. Okay, never mind. I don't know what that's from. Galatians, principles. No. Okay. C. What he's saying is that he does not approve or love sin in his present state, but that it is a result of his native tendencies and passions. You understand that? He doesn't approve of it, and he certainly doesn't love sin, right? But he realizes that it's a result of his native tendencies and passions. Tell me what that means to you, native tendencies and passions. You're a new creature, okay, right? We're new creatures. What does that mean, a new creature? What does that mean to you?
The old sin man is dead.
The old nature is crucified. That's one thing it means. What else?
Being sanctified.
You're being sanctified. That's right. What else?
Your mind is being renewed constantly.
Your mind is being renewed constantly, but more importantly, your mind, you now have the mind of Christ. This book has meaning to you. Being a new creature means that that you now are spiritually aware of the things of God. Romans 8 tells us that, right? The carnal man discerneth not the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned, they are foolishness to him. But you are not carnal, you are spiritual. And because you're spiritual, you now have the ability to understand the spiritual things of God that you could never understand before. I was speaking to somebody this week about that, and their view of God is that there is no God. Their view of it is that the spiritual world consists of the world around us, you know, the trees, the nature, the universe. Oh, that's the spirit. And my comment to them was that. If that's true, what you just said, if that's where the spirit is, so where did it all come from? And then I mentioned something about it being, it had to come from what you're saying. The common worldly theory is it came from something called the Big Bang. Now, could you explain that? Could you tell me how something can come from nothing? Can you explain that? Yeah, that's a good one too. So the answer, of course, was that it's evolution, and it's an evolutionary thing, and it's chaos that comes together, this, that, and the other. I said, well, they went on, and I said to them finally, I said, well, your argument is flawed. And we were talking really as friends. And I said, your argument is flawed. And he said, why? And I said, because the basic premise of the foundation can't be explained. How can you explain it and say it's this, that, and the other when you can't say how it started? You can't. You can't say that. So then I referred this person to Romans 1, I think 18 through 25, about how many, many men, even in the first church, thought the same thing. They thought that although they knew God, they did not worship him as God, and their foolish mind was darkened. And that's true. And I was also quick to remind them that of all the things that you read and you know about, all of them are updated quarterly, monthly, minutely, or annually. The Bible is not updated at all because it doesn't need an update because it's perfect as is. It has all the information that's ever going to be needed by any human being on this earth. And then I had this
co-worker that I'm training a new guy that started today, and with me, because he's been learning the other stuff, but we got on a subject like that. I said, you know, Romans put it right. Romans chapter 1, it says, professing themselves wise, they become fools.
Hmm.
And he agreed.
He's
not saved yet. I thought he might be, you know, from what I heard, but.
And I think the last thing I said in the argument, in our discussion was, it wasn't an argument, it was really a discussion. Last thing I said was, and by the way, I said, most of the people I talk to that have an argument against God or have something against God, I ask them one simple question and I get the same answer. So I'll ask you and see if you give me the same answer. When was the last time you read the Bible that you don't believe? You say, I haven't.
What part do you disagree with?
He says, I haven't. I says, well, then how are you really going to argue about something you don't know anything about? You really don't. So anyway, the point Paul is making here in our text is, he's saying that he does is that he doesn't approve or love sin in his present state, but his native tendencies and passions. You, although you're a new creature in Christ, your native tendencies are the things that you've done most of your life. The things you've done most of your life. It's not, it doesn't affect your new creature status as much as it affects the habits you've created through a lifetime of creating them. And those habits and those passions that you have are sometimes very hard to tame or to get rid of. And they are the ones that will crop up in your head and in your mind. Those things you've done a long time ago. I catch myself every so often when something goes the wrong way of just catching myself before it comes out saying something I probably shouldn't say. And that's the old passions and the our native state. And it's something that's part of the package that we struggle with. But don't confuse the two. Don't think that the native state means that you're not a new creature. It simply means that it's the things that you've done most of your life that you've become accustomed to doing, and they've made an inroad in your life, so that as your life goes on, even as a new creature, they sometimes pop their heads up. Because I know a lot of people get confused about that. And you fight them. And how long you fight them? You fight them till you die. But if you really want to get rid of them, you'll learn to hate them. When they come up, you got to learn to hate them. Okay. All of which proves, D, in sin is a state of mind that shows or manifests itself into acts. James. It's called the anatomy of sin. James 1, 14 and 15. Bless you. James 1, 14 and 15. Wendy.
But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death.
Okay, that's really the breakdown of it. First you're tempted, and the temptation draws you away by your own lust, and then you're enticed. What does enticed mean?
Temptation.
Okay.
Drawn in.
Lured in, yes. And then it says, then when lust hath conceived, in other words, when you've either done the act physically or you've entertained it long enough mentally, it brings forth sin. That's when it becomes sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And he's talking here to the church. If you look at James 1, it says, a servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered about. And then in verse 2, my brethren. So he's talking to the church. So when he says it brings forth death, what is he talking about?
Separation from God.
Because that is in every sense of the word. If you're separated from God, it's actually worse than being dead, because eternal separation means you're not with him. And if you're not with him, then you're in a lake of fire. There's only two places you can be. You're either going to be in glory in heaven, or you're going to be in a lake of fire. There's no third choice. There's no in-between places. There's no purgatory. It's A or B, period. And so as a Christian, we look at that, as a believer, we look at that word death is that it separates us from God. And we need to understand that our sins, and even the ones we'd like to brush under the rug, you can't do that. You just can't brush those sins under the rug. It will not work. He will not hear you. Okay, and 3, Paul finishes his thought with, but sin that dwells in me. This is a strong statement that refers to his corrupt passions making their home in his mind. John 8:34. Sin making their corrupt passions making their home in his mind. 8:30, Judy.
John 8:34. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin.
Okay. So everybody sees that they make their home in your mind, you become the servant. That's what he's saying.
It says practices in the ESV. That's the denote.
Yeah, that's even a better.
Sin.
Yeah.
That makes
he does that, right?
King James
John does
shot.
It, huh?
King James makes it look like you strike out with the first shot.
Yeah, you're right. And he even says that 1 John, yeah, same thing, yeah. But he's talking about practicing sin, and just for, again, for the record, what does it mean to practice sin?
Backslide.
No?
Backslide.
The two aren't the same. They're different. Do it over and over. Over and over. Never quit. Never quit. And if you don't quit, then you must have quit. No. If you don't quit, then you are practicing sin. And that means that the love of God is not in you. You cannot practice sin. And I know that we have some in here that don't agree with this, but from my perspective, the longest record in the Bible of practicing sin is a year. So that means that if you're practicing sin, that's the cutoff point in my mind. So if you waited that long anyway. Well, some people would disagree with you, but that's how I feel. So I use that as a guide. So if you're committing sin, you know this, that if you're truly saved, you're going to have to give it up anyway, because God will make you give it up. Okay? And then over here, it says Romans 8, 5 and 7. Romans 8, 5 and 7. Wink.
For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit.
Then you might as well go to the next one.
I'll say, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace.
Okay.
So that is good too.
Yeah.
But the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God.
Okay, everybody understand that?
It speaks of ability.
What?
It speaks of ability.
Yes.
It's not like permission.
No, people that are in the flesh cannot please God in any way, shape, or form. And even believers who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't do it. All right. B, this expression stands in contrast to the regenerated soul, Romans 8, 9. Arthur.
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him.
Okay. And then 10 is, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So in other words, if you have the Spirit of God in you, right, then you won't be living in the flesh. You won't be practicing fleshly things. And 1 Corinthians 3:16. Julie. Go to 15. 14 is good. 13.
First Corinthians 3:14.
No, go 13 through 15.
1 Corinthians 3:13. Each one's work will become the manifest for the day. Will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though through me himself will be saved, but only as through fire.
Mm-hmm. And then
16.
Do you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?
That you is plural.
The church.
Church.
And then 17.
If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple.
Okay, and if you just real quick, you go back to Romans, I think it's Romans 12. I don't know if it's Romans 12. Living stones. Where is that? living stone. Dear therefore, brother, mercy God, sacrifice for you. No, I don't know where it is, but the Bible calls the saints another name. What? Calls the saints living stones, and that's the church. You're all part of the church because you are a living stone. His point is that he is strongly influenced by sin on the one hand and by the Spirit on the other hand. From this expression has arisen the phrase so common among Christians, indwelling sin. Everybody see that? That he is strongly influenced by sin and by the Spirit on the other hand. And that's true of all of us. Is that not right?
The living stones of 1 Peter 2.
I thought it was on the first. Yeah. What's it? 1 Peter what?
1 Peter 2, 1 through 5.
Read it, Mike. 1 Peter
2. 1 Peter 2.
Yeah, 1 Peter 2.
1 through 5.
Go ahead and read it.
So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are living stones being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen. There's the rock, by the way, Christ is built on a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.
Everybody, see that? That's what you are.
See, that's the priesthood of the Bible.
Yes.
That's the New Testament priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
Not the priest.
That you are. Part of a priesthood to make intercession, and it says sacrifices that are acceptable to God. What are those sacrifices that we make that are acceptable to God as a part of a royal priesthood? What are they?
Obedience and submission.
Obedience and submission is one. That's right.
Persecution.
Mm-mm.
Education.
Prayers. Think of a priest. Intercession. And there's another thing called the sacrifice of thanksgiving. When you give thanks, it's a sacrifice to God. You're giving thanks. Yep. In everything. And so as priests, we don't just give sacrifices in the sense of what people think. Our sacrifices are actually priestly in the sense that we intercede for others in Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit really is God, that is the person of God that came after Jesus left. And then indwelling us and making us members of his household and adopting us, we are ambassadors, as the Bible calls us ambassadors, calls us members of a royal priesthood. So we have the obligation, as the Old Testament priest did, had an obligation to God, but we're the sacrifices we give God are what we said. It's the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's the sacrifice of intercession. Those are all priestly duties that we have. And prayer is another sacrifice that we give to God when we pray. So for ourselves even. So we have to understand that you have to understand who you are in Christ before you can behave like you're supposed to behave. Imagine going into the military and never going to boot camp. Imagine say, yep, I want to sign on the dotted line, give me a uniform, give me a gun, give me a helmet, I guess, and whatever else I need, a few bullets, and let's go. That's what it'd be like. You don't know what it's like to be a soldier. You couldn't fight. You would be defeated instantly. If you were a nurse, if all of a sudden you put on the white cap, the gown, and you said, you know, I want to be a nurse. I want to work in the OR. Let's go. Where do we start? You would probably be asked to leave. There is no difference between that and knowing who you are in Christ. I dare say at least 50% of my ministry here is to try to enlighten you as to who you are in Christ, because it's only once you realize who you are in Christ that you realize the blessings that you have in Christ and you realize your responsibility to Christ. You have to know who you are in Christ. In this passage that we're talking about, even these priests, I mean, what did the high priest have to do before he went into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament? What did he have to do to himself?
Purify?
He had to purify himself. He had to get rid of all the sins that he had in his heart. Now there's a priesthood you wouldn't want to be a member of. I mean, if you had fear in your heart that you were going in to the sovereign God, that might cause your heart to pick up a few beats, right? And especially when they're tying the rope to your legs in case he does kill you and they got to drag you out. Right?
That's what he just said. What?
No, that's true.
Tie a rope to your leg.
Yeah, they tie a rope just to pull him out. We don't have that kind of pressure.
Thank you.
And the reason...
I got the verse that you were referencing there. It's, we already read part of it. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation.
Yeah.
Things are passed away. And it says, this is 2 Corinthians 5:19, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ.
Yes.
God making his appeal through us. We implore you, that's the appeal, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
Right. And that is part of who we are. And what that means is, as ambassadors, it means that your testimony is a big deal. So you want to make sure that you don't get your name in the paper for doing things that give you a bad, that ruin your testimony as a Christian. And trust me when I tell you, every tear and every unbeliever out there is just watching and waiting. They are. Don't do it. You are a member of a royal priesthood, whether you're male or female. It's not gender specific at all. So you need to remember that that's your station in this life, and you need to uphold that honor. It's an honor to do that. I want to tell you something. You know, we pray all the time because that's what we do. And we sometimes grow lax in understanding exactly what we're doing. But you are speaking to the sovereign God of the universe. And I have to tell you, that isn't done by a lot of people on this planet right now. You are by far a smaller minority than you can ever imagine. Because you do have God's ear. And sometimes we look at it like, well, I got my Bible, I go to church, I do this, I know I'm saved, this, that, and the other, right? But you don't understand the great privilege you have of knowing God and knowing that he knows you as one of his kids, that he's adopted you. You can imagine when a child is, especially if they're a little older, and they get adopted, they come out of a bad place, and then they get adopted by a family that truly loves them and brings them up right. I mean, you can imagine how they would feel. Well, you should feel the same way, because you were in the worst place that any kid's ever been in. You were on your way to hell. And he pulled you out of there and cleaned you up and gave you everything that he had so that you would be able to fulfill the mission he gave you on earth, which was to be his ambassador, which was to be a representative of Jesus Christ, and to let your light shine in this dead world. You're the only light here. I don't mean that specifically, but every born-again believer is the only light this world has. In every generation, it seems as if there's less and less lights out there. So we have a double duty, if you will, to not be intimidated, even when we're persecuted, and to understand that we have to let that light shine, and we can't do anything that's going to dim that light. And the only thing that dims your light with God is sin. Nothing else. Everybody get that? You are priests whether you want it, like it, or believe it. In God's eyes, he's looking at you that way, and you're to conduct yourself that way, and you will be judged for that. Example with me. I try my best to lead, to be a good example, because that's my job. I'm supposed to lead and be the example for all of you, right? So for me, I know when I'm judged that's going to be the bar that I have to stand under. And as a pastor, that's a little frightening to me. That's a little frightening to me, you know, because none of us are perfect. So you need to understand who you are and take that responsibility seriously.
I got your here's the papers for you. Hebrews 13:14-17. It says, obey your leaders, and then this is talking about pastors. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you.
To the church.
Yeah.
It's not an advantage to them.
Another place it shows that you have more judgment on yourself.
Yeah.
I know. But what does it mean?
Yeah.
What is it? Huh?
What was the verse?
Well, that's Hebrews 13:17.
And what does it mean that you submit to the pastor? What does that mean?
Respect him.
A little more than that.
You trust what he says, and you trust his teachings.
Yeah. Because in another section it says that God gifts, and the word is gift. He gifts the church with pastor teachers. And many of the things that I tell you, is I've heard them for the first time when you hear them. That's the very first time I hear the thing. So I know that the Spirit is working inside of me, and all I have to do is really just do my homework and show up, and he does the rest. But you have the responsibility. And I've had people in church that disagreed with me on certain doctrine. And what we would do is we'd say, okay, I can be taught too. Let's open up the Bible and let's see what it says. Let's do it as a family. And when you do that, you always come to the knowledge of the truth. Always. Because if you have any question with the doctrine, you come here and this will straighten out that. As long as you're taking everything in a proper context, everything will come out perfect every time. The only thing that differs is whether or not you will accept the truth. Period. Because we've had people here who believe certain doctrine that weren't acceptable to me because they're not in the Bible. One of them is you can lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Another one is that baptismal regeneration. That baptism is a part of your salvation. If you don't get baptized, then you don't make the A team. I disagree with that wholeheartedly. Baptism plays no role in salvation. So, and there are other things that came in, and we would have a Bible study, and we would look at it, and I would see them. I'd say, well, let's look at your verse. Okay, now what does that mean to you? And they would tell me, and I'd say, okay, that means almost the same thing to me, but let's see what it really means. Let's go to this verse that talks about that verse, uses the same language in the original language. Let's see what it says. Oh, it says that it is that. So you don't lose it. When God says, Jesus says, that I have those that you have given me and they're in my hand and no one can take them out. And my Father who is greater than me, because Jesus was speaking as a man, my Father who is greater than me, they can't take, no man can pluck us out of his hand. You can't interpret that any way other than you can't lose your salvation. And then when you think about what goes into salvation and then you hit the rewind switch and you say, well, then I got to kill you again because now you're alive, but I got to make you dead again. And then on top of that, I got to take all my sins that I died for and I got to put them back on you so you can stand account for them. How silly is that? You can't lose your salvation. And if a person claims Christ and professes to be a Christian and walks away, it isn't that they lost their salvation. It's that they weren't saved to begin with, period. Demas is an example. Everybody thought Demas was top litter there, right? Judas Iscariot, Philetus. Starts with an H. Hermenes. Hymenaeus, yeah. All of those were leaders in the church, and they all apostatized. They weren't saved. A saved person will persevere in the faith. You see that over and over in the Bible, in the New Testament. It says, if you're in the faith, you will persevere.
The Holy Spirit will make sure of that.
Absolutely. Because you're sealed with him. And that's another thing. Not only does he have to make you dead again and give you back all your sins, he's got to take the Holy Spirit out of you too. All of that is just so silly when you do the reverse osmosis of salvation. How anybody can think that is ridiculous, right?
There's another verse about pastors, and when you reference real quick, it's Ephesians 4:11, and it says, and this is talking about God, this is the Apostle Paul, and he says to the Ephesians, And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers, that's also shepherd pastors, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by the wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. That's
my job.
I want to be in church.
That's what I'm supposed to do, to make sure that doesn't happen here. And I actually, now it's funny we say this, I just had somebody tell me the other day that the reason that they came to Northfield and stayed here was because of the fact that everybody in this church is on the same page. Everybody is. There's no little cliques in either anywhere. And I said to them, well, a New Testament church says one God, one faith, one body, one doctrine, period. You can't have a church, a Bible-based church, if you have more than one doctrine in it. There can only be one, and it's this one right here. And the reason all of our studies have to do with this book and this book alone is because it is the doctrine that's in this book that you need to know, nothing else. The other side reading that you do, the sovereignty of God, born crucified, those are wonderful supplements, but the actual meat and the spiritual food comes right out of that, out of the Bible. So that's why I've decided, and well, I've always been that way, the Bible was the key to everything. So I don't know why we did that, but okay. Let's stop there. We'll stop there at C. Any questions about anything we covered? Anything at all?
I heard somebody say the Bible was like an acronym. It was book and it was book.
Basic instructions before leaving Earth. I have a T-shirt that says that.
Yeah, I heard that a lot.
BIBLE.
Yeah.
Basic instructions before leaving Earth. I have a T-shirt a brother made up for me. I think it was Mel. You know Mel and Joe. Mel made me up a T-shirt. He says, you're such a Bible guy. He made one for me. He didn't make a bunch of them up, but he made one for me.
So T-shirts are great for that kind of thing.
Oh, yeah. And what?
He sells T-shirts at Grateful Dead.
All right, we'll stop with that.